Our sermon this morning is taken from John chapter 20, verses 24 through 31, as we see this appearance of the resurrected Jesus to his apostles. And in this resurrection appearance, Thomas was present, who had not been present with the disciples before. This was his first encounter with the risen Lord. And in it, we learn many, many important things. But before we read about what happened when Christ encountered Thomas, let us go to the Lord of the Word and let's ask for his blessing. Please join me. God our Father, Lord, as we come to you this day, we ask that you would be the light of our mind, that you would illuminate us inwardly and help us to understand your word. I pray that you would help me to divide it this day. You know me, O Lord, you know me to be a sinful man. And in my own power, I could never hope to explain this to your people. And certainly, while I might be able to reach ears, O Lord, I could never reach hearts. Only you can do that. And I pray this day you would. I pray that you would fill us with joy and wonder at the spectacle of Christ reappearing amongst his disciples, just as he had promised. And that you would give us a like faith with them. Although we will not see Christ in the flesh until that day when he comes again or we go to be with him, yet, O Lord, I pray that you would help us to see him this day with the eyes of faith and know that these words are true. Only you can make that change in us. I pray you would. I pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. John chapter 20, verses 24 through 31. This is the word of the Lord. Now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, "We have seen the Lord." So he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." And after 8 days his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, "Peace to you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach your finger here, and look at my hands, and reach your hand here, and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." And Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, you may have life in his name. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. I read, I know, verses 30 and 31 today, but I won't touch on them much at this point. I'm going to be preaching on them more fully by themselves next week. Today I want to go over verses 24 through 29, this account of Christ's second major appearance to the apostles, and that time, of course, when he confronted Thomas. Now, it is an interesting thing, isn't it? Sometimes the standards of evidence that people demand when we're talking about the resurrection, what they say will cause them to believe that Jesus has been resurrected. Like Thomas, many of them set an entirely unreasonable standard of evidence, something that they wouldn't demand for anything else. It's funny, I spent a lot of last week, probably way more than I ever should have, and if anybody's a Facebook friend with me, I apologize. I was debating with one of my old schoolmates from high school who has gone on to become quite an atheist. He is absolutely determined, bound and determined, that the Christian religion is awful. And utterly without reason. He does not believe that there is any reason to believe in the resurrection, for instance. And so we began talking about standards of evidence. And I asked him, what would it take for you to believe in the resurrection? And he said, well, I would need a contemporary account, something that happened almost the same day, you know, kind of like a CNN report. Remember, when you're reading the New Testament documents, you're reading documents that scholars acknowledge were written in the first century, most of them written in that space between about 50 AD and 90 AD. For instance, the letters of Paul were written in the 50s and the 60s. Even atheists are willing to acknowledge that the originals of these documents were written in the first century. And in fact, we have copies of these documents in the second century. Now, that may not sound too amazing to you, but it really is, considering how few copies of other ancient works we have. For instance, when it comes to the life of, let's say, Tiberius, who was the Caesar at the time that Jesus was born. Now, keep in mind, this was a man who had the entire world looking at him and listening to him. In the eyes of the world, he was the most important man on earth. And yet, one of the earliest records we have of the life of Tiberius occurs in the Gospel of Luke. The majority of references that were written about Tiberius, the vast majority of information that we know about Tiberius, were written long after his death. In fact, by the next generation of scholars, and the copies of the books that they wrote, the earliest ones we have, go back to the 10th century, the 11th century. By contrast with the New Testament documents, they are so much less reliable. In fact, there is no act, no event in ancient history that is so well attested by so many resources as the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And yet, while men are willing to believe everything that they hear about, say, Tiberius or Aristotle or Plato or so on, based on late copies written by people who never knew these men, yet they are unwilling to accept anything written about Jesus Christ. And as I said, my friend here is demanding almost a CNN report. You can almost imagine Christiane Amanpour, she's probably been reporting for almost that long for CNN, reporting from Jerusalem. That would be the standard that they would set. If it was broadcast, of course, by Fox, they wouldn't believe a word of it. But nonetheless, that is the standard that men are setting. It is an entirely unreasonable standard. And you know what? I don't believe that even if we did have a first century video from the empty tomb, that would have been enough. That standard of evidence would have been sufficient to bring them to a saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So even though the evidence from an ancient standpoint is overwhelming, yet it is not enough. But does that really surprise us that men today demand an entirely unreasonable standard of evidence in order to believe in the resurrection? When we consider that here we have Thomas hearing accounts, not secondhand, but firsthand from the men he knew and trusted and walked with for 3 years, had shared pain and difficulty and turmoil and sleeping outside in the rough. And yet when they tell him Jesus is risen, he won't believe it. He too demands this unreasonable standard of evidence. Unless I put my hands in the wounds themselves, I will not believe that this Jesus has risen. Now, the interesting thing is we all know how Thomas is referred to. There's a descriptive word that goes before his name whenever most people think of Thomas. How do we remember Thomas? What do we call him? He is Doubting Thomas. That's right. We call him Doubting Thomas. But it's not like Thomas, obviously, as we've seen, is the only person in history who doubted the resurrection. Aren't we all to a certain extent? I mean, you could have called me Doubting Andy for many years. It's funny, isn't it? In fact, that could have applied for a little while to the other apostles. You remember when the women went to the tomb and they found it empty that first morning, and they came running back and they reported that it was empty? The apostles themselves did not believe that initial report. Luke records, and their words seemed to them like idle tales, and they did not believe them. So even the apostles themselves, when the women came back and reported that Jesus had done exactly what he had said he had done, namely to rise from the dead, yet they didn't believe. But why is that? Well, it should be clear to us that if even those who were closest to Jesus Christ couldn't believe that he had risen, that no one is naturally going to believe just by their own power in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In order for us to believe that Christ has risen, he has to reveal himself to us. And if we do believe, it is because God has caused us to do so. He has taken away the blinkers from our eyes. Now, in what we've read here, we see that Thomas had not been there when Jesus appeared to the other disciples, and in the midst, we know, of the crucifixion and all of those things, it seems very likely that the faith that he had had collapsed. He had believed that Jesus was the Messiah, that he was the one who was coming to be the Holy One of Israel, perhaps to be great David's greater son. All of the apostles were carried away with this idea that he was going to establish a kingdom in Jerusalem and that he was going to rule from there, that the Gentiles would be driven out and all of those things. But then Jesus died, and he died this ignoble death on a cross. And his hope had collapsed, and he had gone off to be by himself. Now, the other disciples had seen Jesus that same day, that third day after the crucifixion, the day of the resurrection, the Lord's Day, the first Lord's Day in history. And they had gone to him, and they had told him what had happened. But his irreverent answer implied that I'm not going to believe any of your stories. And clearly, he never expected to be, I mean, Thomas never expected that he would be in a position to apply the nail print test that he's talking about. He said, you know, that's the only way, but what he's saying is, it's not going to happen. I know that that level of proof will never be proven. But even though he refused to believe it, note this, when they were gathered together again the following Sunday, Thomas is there with them. He has come back. Now, Jesus appears in their midst once again, just as he had the Sunday before, and he invites Thomas to do exactly what he said he must do in order to believe. But I want you to see also at that moment, it is unnecessary for Thomas to apply that test. It doesn't tell us that he actually went up and put his hand in the nail prints. I seriously doubt he did. I think it would have been very difficult for him to do that from the posture of laying before the Lord on the floor, which I think is immediately what happened. But what had happened was in that moment that Christ appeared and spoke, Thomas's eyes are finally open to who Jesus really is, truly is. And not just Jesus, the Messiah. Not just Jesus, the hope of Israel. Not just Jesus, the descendant of David. Not just Jesus, great David's greater son. He knows him now as my Lord and my God. And he worships him as such. Do you see that? He calls out, my Lord and my God. Now, this is very important. If you come away with nothing else from this sermon, know these words are so important. Not just to Thomas, but to you, to me. In the Bible, only God is worthy of being worshipped. He will not share his worship with any other. He makes that very clear. You all know the first commandment, don't you? You shall have no other gods before me. God is a jealous God. He will not share his worship with any other. No creature is worthy of that worship. And understand that that declaration is made in the midst of a world that demands the acceptance of many gods, that demands that we accept many ways of salvation. In the Roman world, one of the reasons why the Romans hated the Christians so much was that they said, only Jesus saves. Only Jesus. And they said, only Jesus is Lord. They wouldn't make that declaration. Caesar is Lord. All of the other polytheists in the Roman Empire, whether they were primarily worshippers of Diana, primarily worshippers of Apollo or Jupiter or whatever regional god they were bowing before, no matter who they worshipped, they were also willing to, yeah, burn the pinch of incense for Caesar. Caesar is Lord. No big deal. Many gods, many ways. And today, aren't you forced to acknowledge many gods, many ways? Try coming out and saying Allah is not a route to God and see how much the world likes that. Even our president, the president, not the particular one, I'm not isolating him, okay, have to come out at these multi-faith things and have to be very careful not to say Jesus is the only way to heaven. It is simply a secular sin to be that exclusive, and yet that is what God said about himself in the Word again and again. Isaiah 45:22. The Lord himself declares this to the whole world. Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. So who alone is worthy of our worship? Who? God. Only God is to be worshipped. And because of this, every true created servant of God refuses worship when it is given to them. For instance, you remember Peter goes and visits Cornelius, the centurion. And Cornelius, in Acts 25 we read this. As Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. What does Peter do? We read, but Peter lifted him up saying, "Stand up, I myself am also a man. Don't worship me. Worship God." Even angels in Scripture refuse worship. In Revelation 22:8, we read this. "Now I, John, saw and heard these things. And when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel who showed me these things. Then he said to me, 'See that you do not do that, for I am your fellow servant and of your brethren the prophets and of those who keep the words of this book. Worship God.'" So the mortal servants of God refuse worship. The angels refuse worship. But what does Christ say to Thomas when Thomas worships him as my Lord and my God? Jesus doesn't say to him, no, Thomas, I'm just a wise man. Haven't you been watching Oprah? For heaven's sake, come on. He doesn't also say to him, no, Thomas, I'm just the Archangel Michael, a created servant of God, as the Jehovah's Witnesses, for instance, teach. Instead, what does Jesus do? He receives that worship. And please understand, if he had not been God, if Jesus had not been God, to allow someone to worship him as God would not be good. It would be, in fact, a sin. It would, in fact, have brought the judgment of God down upon him at that moment in time. That is precisely, brothers and sisters, friends, what we see in Acts 12:23. Herod allowed a crowd to worship him. We read this in Acts 12:22. "And the people kept shouting, 'The voice of a God and not of a man.'" And then what do we read next? "Then immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give glory to God, and he was eaten by worms and died." God, you see, does not share his worship with any other. And it is a sin to worship any other. But Jesus accepts the worship of Thomas. Why? Because Jesus is worthy of that worship. Why? Because Jesus is Lord and Jesus is God. And so what Thomas said to Jesus is true, my Lord and my God. And therefore, there is no rebuke in that sense. Now, Jesus does deliver a mild rebuke. You see that in the next verses regarding Thomas's lack of faith. What does he say to him? He says, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed." But then he goes on to say, "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." And here Jesus is clearly telling Thomas, you should have believed the testimony of the other apostles. But in saying these words, he's also pointing forward to those who would read the testimony of the apostles and who would believe the gospel. That's why these things were written, you remember. These were written that you might believe. And I wonder, have you felt the weight of that declaration? Have you? I mean, many Christians secretly harbor this feeling that the apostles were so much more greatly blessed than they were. Because, after all, they had the benefit of walking with Jesus, of being in a boat with Jesus, of seeing his miracles, hearing his sermons firsthand, seeing him resurrected and walking about in that resurrection body. And yet, Jesus doesn't say that day, "Blessed are you, Thomas, because unlike those less privileged people who will believe in me later on, you got to see me in the flesh here and now." It's not what Jesus said. Rather, Jesus pronounces that you, that's you who believe, that you who believed in him via the word of God are blessed. To you who walk by faith and not by sight comes Christ's special blessing. He says you are in an especially privileged position. Don't forget that. Because the devil will try to con you that the people in the Bible had so many more blessings than you did. The Old Testament prophets, the apostles, you're just second-class citizens by comparison. That's not true. Jesus said that you are more blessed than John the Baptist. Jesus said you are more blessed than Thomas and the other apostles because you believed without seeing. But I know this, even having said all of that, that in a group this size, there are likely to be some here who do doubt the resurrection, who who are having great difficulty, who still think that these words seem like idle tales, just as the apostles first hearing that report from the women. And I know it very well. I know it not just because statistics would tell me that. I know it because I was in that category as well. My own long-suffering parents who are here today often brought me to church of an Easter. And do you know what I used to do in those moments? I would sit there and I would thumb through the bulletin and I would read about raffles and I would look at everything and then I would start thumbing through the hymnal. And then before I knew it, finally, the ritual was over and I could go home. The box had been ticked and hopefully my parents were mollified rather than mortified by my behavior. Now, admittedly, the ministers that I was listening to didn't plead with me to believe, and I doubt that most of them believed themselves. But note this, these scriptures were read, and they weren't read as a means of diverting or entertaining. What were these scriptures written for? They were written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. They weren't written so that we would have a holiday where the families would come together. It's a wonderful thing they do, but that's not why these scriptures were written. But despite that, I wouldn't believe. So I spent all of my time as I sat in those services diverting my attention, and I diverted my attention with things that wouldn't have interested me at all. I mean, outside of being forced into this ritual of going to church, I would never have been interested in the hymnal. I would never have been interested in dead flies. I would never have been interested in the seam line where a bad toupee met the actual bald spot or anything like that. I can actually remember those images from church services. And get this, the dead fly, the hymnal, the bad toupee, in those moments they were all more interesting to me than the greatest story ever told. That was what captivated my attention. Now why? Because the preacher wasn't good enough? Well, no. Because Jesus didn't appear physically to me? No. Because there wasn't enough evidence? No. No. Even when Christ did mighty miracles, even if he had done them in my sight, they alone wouldn't have been enough to cause me to believe. In Christ's own time, remember this, they weren't enough to cause men to believe. Men fail to see who Christ is, not because of a physical blindness, not because of lack of intelligence. Men fail to believe because of a spiritual blindness. That is what Christ himself said. It's a problem here, not here or here. It's interesting how many blind men physically have been converted to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ in time, and how many seeing men have failed to see. If you'll turn in your Bibles to John 12, I want you to see these words of Christ, where he talks about exactly that. And he points the problem out as the heart. In John chapter 12, verse 37, we read these words. But although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him, that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe, because Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should turn and see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them. It's a problem of the hardened heart, not of the lack of evidence, not of having the CNN report. In order to believe, what has to happen? Spiritual blindness has to be removed. The old heart has to be changed. We have to be taught by the Father. That's what Jesus said to Peter when Peter declared that he was the Messiah, that he was the Son of God. Jesus said, blessed are you, Peter, because my Father has taught you this, not flesh and blood. God had taught him. In order to believe, then, we have to be changed. In order to believe, then, we need what is called regeneration. Regeneration is simply a word that means born again, born anew. We need spiritual rebirth. If you'll turn from John to Ephesians, it says, I can't read this particular section of Scripture enough. It's a constant meditation. Because it talks about what was necessary in order for us to believe. We read in Ephesians 2:1, "And you he made alive who were sick in your sins?" No, dead. "Who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of the world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of our flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others." So that talks about how we were dead in our sins, unbelieving, unalive spiritually. But what happened? "But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus." And then, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." So what do we see? Faith, without which no one can believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, is a gift of God. It is not something that we have the ability inherently to exercise. It requires God's election. It requires God's calling. He is the one who comes to us when we were spiritually as dead as Lazarus, dead and stinking in the grave, and says, "Calling you by name, come forth." And then gives you that animating, life-giving, born-again power to actually respond. He calls us to faith, and he makes us willing to believe, and we do. That is what happens. And so we see that being lived out as the apostles went and they preached this message of the resurrected Jesus Christ. The crowds did not cry out, "Evidence! Give us evidence!" They preached the word, and we read things like this: "Now, when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed." This word was preached, and those whose hearts were open to receive it did. They were called to faith by God. Not as many as believed were appointed to eternal life. Keep that in mind. But as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. That is the order of it. And that is precisely what Christ had told the Pharisees. You remember, they would not believe what he was saying. They would not believe his testimony concerning himself. And he said, "You don't believe because you're not my sheep." And in John 6:36, "But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." To come to Christ, it means that the Father has given us to him. And the wonderful good news is, if the Lord is your Savior this day, it is because he has done that regenerating work in your heart. He has brought you to spiritual life. And the good news, I hope you saw this in the words of Christ, his great promise is he will never cast you out. He never lets go of his sons and daughters. He never loses his firm grip. You will never be lost again. "You once were blind, but now you see. You won't be blind again," is his word. Now you may, as the saying goes, backslide. You may go through times when your spiritual temperature dips very low, but you will never leave the Lord, because he is the one who holds on to you. He is the one who enabled you to believe, and he is the one who will enable you to continue to believe. He is the author and the finisher of your faith. Now let me get you some of the applications. To those of you who believe, I hope, and I know I sent this out as a Reformed devotion, I'm so sorry. I hope you see the importance of not absenting yourself from the gatherings of God's people. I hope you see the importance of being in church when the church was assembled. Why did Thomas not have that assurance, the assurance that the apostles had a week earlier? Because he wasn't with them, exactly. Finally, I get some response in me. They're not entirely rhetorical. I'll fill in the blank eventually. But if you want to shout out, do so. And not only that, we see that this is the place where you learn about Christ, where you are struck with the truths of the gospel, where you come under the means of grace. The ordinary preaching of the word is that which molds us, shapes us, brings us to faith. The sacraments building up our faith. While they don't bring us initially to saving faith, yet they are necessary to keep us going. If you're wondering, why is my faith flagging? Ask yourself, are you taking all the advantage of the means of grace that you could be? Are you fellowshipping with your brothers and sisters in Christ? Are you going to the throne of grace in prayer? Are you looking and hearing? This is where God speaks to you. This is His letter to you, brothers and sisters. This is where He addresses His children with words of promise and comfort. Imagine, if you will, that your loved one went away, say to war or some other place, and you didn't hear from them for year after year after year. I can guarantee you the doubts in your mind would grow and grow and grow. But if they were constantly sending you love letter after love letter, promise after promise, would you doubt? I doubt it. God has done that, has He not? He has given you His word. He has given you His promises. He has given you His assurances. If you will not go to them, whose fault is that? If you're starving and there's a full refrigerator within arm's reach, whose fault is it? It is ours. So come to the assemblies of God's people. Come even when it's difficult. I'm sometimes appalled at how much effort we will put to getting into work because of how important it is, but how little we will put into getting to the worship of God. But what's more important, ultimately? What will do you more good?
Well, I need the money, Andy.
Well, yeah, of course you do. But you need this more, trust me. Let me give you another application. When you do see somebody who is absenting themselves from the worship of God, go and recover your straying brother and sister. Bring them back. Exhort them. Admonish them. Stir them up to love and good works. Say, brother, sister, what's going on in your life? How can I help you? Why are you staying away? Often it'll be the case that they're staying away because they think nobody cares. The people of God could care less whether I'm there or not, and they're believing the lies of the devil. Go to them. Call upon them. Say, come back. The Lord loves you, and so do I. Also, I hope you see this. Merely knowing that Jesus is God, which is true, and that He was resurrected, which is true, never saved anyone. The entire host of hell, from the devil on down, know both of those things. They know that Jesus is God, and they know that He was resurrected. James put it this way in James 2:19, "You believe that there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble." Mere theism is not enough. What is necessary? Personal faith, your own belief and trust. It is not enough to know that Jesus is Lord. It is not enough to assent to that truth if you yourself do not personally love and trust that Jesus whom you confess. "My Lord and my God," Thomas cries out. Now there we have a truth that is objective and a truth that is personal. Lord and God, objective truth, that is who Jesus is. But the pronoun that goes before it is so vitally important. My Lord, my God, not just the Lord, the God. Who is He to you?
He is God.
Yes, okay, He is God. But is He your God? Is He your Lord? Is this personal? You want to know if you have that personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you really do believe in Him the way Thomas did. Well, if I can make an analogy, it is one thing, is it not, and I'm speaking here to the adults, obviously, to know someone is a husband, to know that someone is a wife. But it is an entirely different thing to know them as your husband or your wife. It implies a relationship of huge depth. It implies a love. It implies a trust. Kids, it's one thing to know that somebody's a mommy or a daddy, but it's an entirely different thing for them to know that they are your mommy, that they're your daddy, that they are that special person who alone in this world is yours, and that you love them and you trust them and they take care of you and you know each other and you know that they will be there for you if they can. That is that personal relationship that implies the my mommy, my daddy, my husband, my wife, not just the husband, the wife, the mommy, the daddy. We need that personal as well, not just the objective. Well, let me ask you. All of you, to a certain extent, know about Jesus. All of you know him to be called Lord and God in the Word. But is he your Lord? Is he your God? Because these words were written in order that that relationship might be entered into by you. If you don't know him as your Lord and your God, know then that these words were written to rectify that sad state of affairs. What were they written for? They were written not that men might believe. Note also the use of the pronoun here. That who might believe? That you might believe. That you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And then what? That believing you may have life in his name. And you have this assurance that if that is the case with you, then Christ has the same relationship with you that he did with these apostles, even greater, because he calls you particularly blessed. Now, it is my hope that you who are hearing my voice this day, that you do have that relationship, young and old, small and large, male and female, that you all have that relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, that you know him personally, that you can make that declaration, because no other faith will suffice. There is no other God. There is no salvation to be found in any other God. And the evidence that God has placed before you throw that one up again, is overwhelming. It is overwhelming. So pray, if you don't have that relationship, pray that he would give you the eyes of faith this day to see. To see not just what he has done, but your need. Your overwhelming need of what he has done. For without it, you are lost in that eternally. But if you know him, you once were lost, but now are found. We're blind, but now you see. Let's go before him. God, our Father, we do thank you for the good news that your resurrection was the seal of everything that you did. It proclaimed to the whole world that everything that you had preached was true, that everything that you said you were going to Jerusalem to do on the cross was done. You died for our sins. And you rose again for our justification. And to him who believes in you, there is no more condemnation. Your righteousness is imputed, given to those who believe in you freely and by grace. If we believe in you, what can men do to us? You will never leave us, never forsake us. We have a salvation that can be never taken away from us. Men may steal our property, take away our money. They cannot steal our salvation. Oh, Lord, we thank you for that. And I do pray this day that those who do not know you personally, who are aware that they don't know you as Thomas did, as their Lord, their God, I pray that they would cry out to you in prayer and say, show me yourself, O Lord. Let me know you personally, that I might be redeemed and live that best of all lives, looking forward to your certain return. Lord, we thank you. We thank you for the message of the resurrection. We thank you for the assurance that it brings us. And we look forward to that day when we too will be resurrected and spend eternity in your presence. Oh Lord, we pray that day would come quickly. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.